You've enjoyed the activities of worship that we have engaged in thus far. Isn't it a lovely thing to come to a place, a designated place, to be amongst people who increasingly you feel a love and affection for, and to be involved in giving to God and in receiving from God? It's a lovely dynamic of worship, isn't it, to be in this vertical, horizontal dynamic of giving and receiving. And how lovely it is to see an arrangement like that that required effort. How lovely it is to be led by musicians who engage in the effort of leading us. How lovely it would be afterwards to enjoy the refreshments that have been prepared for us and the effort that has gone into that. And the lovely effort that went into helping you, Buchle, celebrate your first Mother's Day, even as you wait to meet your little baby in due course. And we continue to pray for you. We continue to pray for our sister, Beulah. And so it is a tremendous joy to be together now as we turn our attention to God's Word. As you well know, we are making our way steadily and progressively and incrementally through what has been described and referred to by many as the greatest letter ever written. You'd be interested to know that this is our 84th message in the series thus far. And so I'm going to invite you to turn once again in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we've been taking our time going through these verses in Romans 12. We've taken our time because we really believe that they are so practical and so relevant to all of us that we ought not to rush. People who might have heard nothing or understood nothing of the first 11 chapters of Romans would be so easily and so significantly impressed, wouldn't they, if they saw us living out before their very eyes all that Romans 12 to 16 are laying before us and laying upon us. We understand, I trust that you are clear in your mind, that chapters 1 to 11 of Romans are the foundation on which we are now building. These commands that God gives to us, that God gives to Christians in chapters 12 to 16, are built on the foundation of chapters 1 to 11. And so I really do trust that you're constantly working through the reality of justification, being declared righteous, and we've seen how God has done that in the indicatives, the statements that are made, the basis on which God can declare righteous those who put their faith in Christ, and then seeing the connection with justification that sanctification has, that we can receive these instructions, that we're looking at these commands, these imperatives, and see our obedience to them as the process by which God actually makes us righteous. We are declared righteous by faith in Christ, and then we are progressively made righteous as we are enabled to embrace the truth of what God expects from us. So Paul has been helping us to appreciate what a Christian is. Paul has been helping us to appreciate how the new creation, the born-again identity, expresses itself practically and visibly in the nitty-gritty context of life in the real world, a world that is cursed and broken by sin and animosity and adversity. Now, the apostle has said that in response to the mercies of God, true disciples, true believers, offer up their bodies as living sacrifices to God. And that this holy and acceptable worship consequently results in four things. We've seen this in Romans 12 so far, that results in transformed minds that are not conformed to the world's system, but instead have the ability to discern the will of God. We've seen, secondly, that there is a thought process, a thinking about self that reflects sober judgment and God-assigned faith in true believers. And then we've seen, thirdly, that there is a willingness to function as part of something bigger than ourselves in terms of the local church, where we use, all of us, use our God-given gifts for the benefit of others. And then we've seen most recently the fourth issue of this display of genuine love towards members of the local church, and that this unfeigned love, this real, true, genuine love, is at least six things. It is moral, it is expressive, it is respectful, it is energetic, it is humble, and it is outward. So that's where we've been thus far. And as we moved last week into this final paragraph from verses 14 to 21 of chapter 12, we expressed the sense that Paul is now turning a corner. He is widening the aperture of his focus, so to speak. He is shifting our vision outward. Up until now, it's been on ourselves, and then it's been on the local church, and now it's going beyond the local church to the community. And this shift in Paul's focus has drawn our attention to the issue of our pride, our egotism, our preoccupation with ourselves, and our being so wrapped up in ourselves that we are tempted in verses 14 to 16 to curse rather than to bless those who persecute us, to be so self-absorbed that we fail to feel with other people positively and negatively, and to be haughty and conceited, making us unwilling to associate ourselves with lowly people and lowly things and lowly tasks. Now today, our focus remains on the outward look beyond the local church, but it shifts from the issue of pride to the equally significant issue of peace. Peace. You'll notice that verses 17 to 21 come to us still in the context of opposition. Not so much opposition from persecutors, but now opposition from enemies. We're all painfully aware of just how adversarial life is in a fallen world. Opposition seems to come at us from every quarter, from every side. We find opposition at work. We find opposition in the traffic, at school, in the classroom, in the mall. We experience opposition on social media. And even in the place where we should feel safest and most comfortable, in our homes, there we find opposition as well. So listen as I read to you from verses 12, verse 14 to 21. Of Romans 12, and then we'll make some comments of observation, and then we'll unpack it. So verse 14 of Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. So that's last week's text. Now this week's text, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, as you keep that text open before you, four brief observations regarding the text as we begin to open it up for ourselves. Notice firstly the fourfold use of the word evil there in verse 17 and in verse 21. It's almost as if these are bookends. I feel as a preacher justified in setting aside these verses 17 to 21 because it seems as if they are wrapped for us between verse 17, repay no one evil for evil on the one hand, and on the other hand, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's the first observation. The second observation is that there seems to be a very tentative tone, doesn't there? As Paul says, give thought to, there in verse 17, and in verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, in verse 18. It really seems to me to highlight the dual reality that relationships are, by definition, a two-way street. There's a give and a take in relationship. Cooperation is required, and these socio-spiritual realities and processes involved in relationships need to be contemplated. They need to be weighed. They need to be premeditated. They need to be analyzed and prayed about. That's obviously what we're going to spend our time doing this morning. But then the third observation is the two references to all. Did you notice the all at the end of verse 17 and the other at the end of verse 18? Doing what is honorable in the sight of all and living peaceably with all. Don't know about you, but I find myself saying, wow, I can see that generally speaking, this is true. But when you talk about all, Paul, well, I think it should tell us of this truth that we don't live for ourselves. We live for others. We live as adverts for the God who we represent. And by means of us and our performance, our responses, our activity, we can be life-transforming adverts for the gospel. We adorn the gospel as we work not with a limited bunch of people, but with all. We're out there. People are watching us. They're drawing conclusions from our behavior and our reactions. That's what the word all seems to suggest for me. But then the fourth observation is that there does seem to be a unifying theme in these verses regarding how Christians react to the non-Christian environment. We need to be thinking, strategizing, working, and praying about our engagement beyond the confines of the local church with unbelievers. Yes, what we believe is important. Convictions do matter, but so does behavior. Often, our behavior seems to matter more than what we believe, because how we act is more visible. Clearly, the message and the appeal of the Apostle Paul to us believers is simply this: Christians need to be different in the world. Christians need to be different to the world, from the world. Christians need to respond and react in ways that will show them to be different. When they're treated badly, they don't vip themselves, straighten their backs, stick out their claws, raise their fists. No, Christians don't seek to give back to others the bad treatment they gave to us and we'll give it to them with interest. No, that's not what we do. We don't repay evil with evil. Neither do we allow ourselves to be overcome by evil. But rather, we overcome evil with good. And it's when you unpack it like that and you begin to frame it like that for yourself, you do ask yourself, but Paul, how? How on earth, in this world of adversarial opposition and pressure from every quarter, how do we do this? How do we rewire ourselves? How do we get rewired? So that what comes to us so naturally, part of our temperament, we saw it in our parents, we see it in others. As soon as something happens, they pop their corks. They tighten their jaws. They have a growl in their throat as they prepare to fight back. No one pushes me around. How do we change that response? How do we become different? Well, there are practical answers. You can frame those questions as if they're rhetorical questions. This is how I was made. This is my personality. No, no. Let me suggest five approaches, five realities that need to be borne in mind as we seek to obey verses 17 to 21. Number one, what Paul outlines for us in our text verses to be your reflex and my reflex would clearly and most obviously require the new birth. Clearly we need to be born again. Clearly we need to be made new. And as we mentioned last week, this requires divine intervention. We need God to change us. We need God to rewire us. Willpower itself will not do. But in the process, as a result of God giving us the new birth, as we see ourselves to be sinners who so easily pop our corks, so easily get impatient, so easily get angry, and we come to God and ask Him to forgive us, one of the things that begins to happen is that we begin to give approval to the new man. We long to be like Christ. We long to put Christ on and to take the old man off. We see an advantage in being like the second Adam, not the first Adam. We don't want to be lined up behind Adam. We now want to be lined up behind Christ. There is an approval in our hearts towards this new man. But there's also a growing desire for righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness rather than for comeuppance and revenge. It's a strange thing to begin to say, not necessary to fight. It's not necessary. Yes, the guy cut me off. Yes, she was rude to me. Yes, she hasn't treated me well, or he hasn't treated me well. Yes, I do sense that I deserve better. Or do I? This process surely involves prayer. We need to be praying about these very things. Why does that kind of behavior rile me up like that? Lord, change me. Change me. So that's the first issue. This new birth and the desire for this new birth to be real and genuine in every respect, sanctified. That's what we want to be. Made more like Christ. But then secondly, The way in which Christians progressively become different is to premeditate. We need to look ahead. We need to give thought to doing what is honorable in the sight of all. That's what the text tells us to do, to give thought to it, to project ahead, to premeditate situations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 21, Paul makes the point that Christians are motivated by the desire to please God, to do what honors God, but they also desire to do what the people amongst whom they live and operate would accept and regard as honorable. Giving thought to applying our mind to these situations, pondering how things work socially and morally, this is what helps to set us up for this process of personal growth. Changing our reflexes and our instincts. We give thought to it. We analyze, how did that happen? How did that argument start? We think about these things. Christians rightly consider how to live peaceably with all. They realize that it doesn't depend totally on them. There are two parties in this, at least. But nonetheless, they're willing. They're even determined. They're prayerfully determined to be peacemakers. The seventh beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 9. Our brother Lorenzo has dealt with this in his evening series in weeks gone back. The seventh beatitude, Jesus assures us that only peacemakers will be called the sons of God. And so you ask yourself, do I want to be called a son of God? Be a peacemaker. Be determined to be a peacemaker. Premeditate being a peacemaker. Think about, give your mind to, give thought to what it means, what it would require of you in that particular situation to be a peacemaker. Now, at this point, it's worth taking a moment to ponder the complex issues involved in being a peacemaker, the subtle alternatives to peacemaking. Now, anyone who has been hurt and traumatized by conflict, especially drawn out, sustained conflict, think of a divorce situation. Divorces don't just happen like that. There's a slow burn. There's a downhill track where relationships begin to unravel. So you think of that process. You think of a friendship that you used to have that was so precious, and now it's just non-existent. You think of a church split. These things don't just happen. They develop over time, and eventually breaking point comes. If you've been through anything like that, then you'd benefit from the reading of Ken Sandy's book entitled The Peacemaker. Ken Sandy, S-A-N-D-E. In his book, The Peacemaker, there Sandy highlights the difference between a peacemaker, a peace faker, and a peace breaker. And I remember when I read that book at a particular time of conflict in my life, this was so helpful. Because, friends, peacemaking puts the focus on us. And as we look at what will be good for us, then we can be persuaded by Scripture, enabled by the Holy Spirit to overlook. Just let it go. Let it be. We can seek reconciliation. And this obviously involves a process of negotiation. And you think in the workplace of mediation and arbitration. But in it all, we're accountable. We're asking questions. We're listening as people speak to us. This is peacemaking. The focus is us. But by contrast, in peace faking, the emphasis is on me. and we choose escape responses. Suicide. I'm just going to check out. We can run away. I'm leaving. Changing jobs, resigning, getting divorced. The emphasis is on me. The best one in peace faking is, no, nothing's wrong. No, I'm not cross. Actually, quietly. You're faking peace. You know it. They know it. Because you're putting all the emphasis on you. In peace breaking, the emphasis is on the other person. You're the problem. And so now we're not escaping, now we're attacking. We can assault with words and with actions. We can take them to court, litigation. And if we really feel strongly about it, we can just sort them out, take them out, murder them. Those are all peace-breaking options. In your particular situation, whatever it is, thought must be given and prayer must be offered regarding the making of peace. You don't want to fake the peace. You don't want to break the peace. How can we make peace? How can we move the focus away from me exclusively and away from you exclusively and put the focus on us? When we think of making peace and the rarity and complexity of peace and the experience of peace, when we think of making peace, we see that this demands choosing not to repay evil with evil, even if we feel justified in doing so. The rarity and complexity of peace involves doing what is seen to be honorable, knowing that the outcome doesn't just depend on me. I'm moving ahead in faith. This is tentative. I'm hoping that you'll respond. The experience of peace involves a deliberate decision not to avenge myself, but to leave it to the Lord and to heap burning coals on the head of the enemy. I'm going to go out of my way and do the countercultural, counterinstinctive thing and be kind to you. I'm going to be friendly. I'm going to smile. Not because I'm wanting to fake peace, but I'm ultimately praying that God would help us to make peace. When the world says to us, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's the Prince of Peace saying to us, pray for them, love them. Luke 6:27 and 28, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who abuse you. Don't you see that it's intentional? Don't you see that it's sustained? It's going to require effort, but it's God-enabled effort. Thirdly, authentic Christians must trust God enough such that we leave vengeance to Him. Because sometimes in the conflict, the big issue is vengeance. I want to get back at you. And this is where we step away and we say, that's not my role. That's God's role. I'm going to leave vengeance to God alone. And this assurance in God's righteousness, this confidence in God's justice, isn't it amazing how it has the emotional effect of causing us to walk away? We can walk away. We can turn the other cheek. We can leave it to the Lord. In His own time, He will set things right. It becomes part of our praying. But it becomes part of our expression of our identity. We will not meet force with force. We'll not meet evil with evil. We won't seek comeuppance. We're going to leave it to the Lord. He has saved our soul. He sent us a Savior. He'll fix this. He'll fix this thing. You see that word vengeance there in verse 19? Cast your eyes over to chapter 13 at verse 4. We're going to talk about this vengeance again in a couple of weeks or months' time when we come to verse 4, because we'll see that God uses means to take vengeance. He may even use the state as an agent of vengeance on his behalf to punish the wrongdoer. But that's part of another message in the future. Well, the fourth thing that we need to take note of is that Christians see the wisdom of God when in Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, he tells us what the text tells us here. That's what the text is quoting. Paul is quoting Proverbs 25 when he says, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head. But he has an added bit that Paul doesn't include here, which is in Proverbs 25, verse 22, and the Lord will reward you. The Lord rewards those who choose rather to feed and to give that cup of water in Jesus' name. There is this reality which I saw quoted first by Robert Haldane, the man that Marius mentioned last Sunday evening, that Baptist preacher. You shame your opponent into submission. You're kind. You feed him. You give him water to drink. You come to his rescue. You speak well of him. You shame him into submission. God works that way. But then finally, the fifth and final thing that needs to be said with reference to this reality of conflict and opposition in our desire for peace is that, friends, we need to repent. We need to repent of our strange love of conflict. That may surprise you, but you know in your heart, I know in my heart, that there can sometimes in certain situations be a delight in contentiousness. There can be a delicious contentiousness where you sort of enjoy the battle. Sometimes our conflict can be overt, can be outward. We like to spar with words, and we can be physical, can be covert in that it's inward. There's this passive aggressiveness. We sulk, we're spiteful, we're grumbling. What was that? Nothing. Sometimes we can silence, and you can feel the atmosphere building in the home. Silence. What's wrong? Nothing. There's a strange love of conflict that sinners have. Let's acknowledge it. Let's pray about it. Let's repent of it. We all know these dynamics, and we see this in too many marriages. The two parties are needling each other in subtle ways, doing things to irritate one another, always allowing the behavior of the other person to determine your behavior. And these verses, friends, call upon us to decide never to retaliate. Not overtly, not covertly. We're not going to retaliate. Rather, we're going to pray for the ability to give soft answers in the face of provocation. We're going to take Proverbs 15 verse 1 and we're going to pray about it. We're going to love the thought that in the economy of God, a soft answer turns away wrath. Whilst we cannot prevent other people from being our enemy, we Christians must be the enemy of no man. Because our Savior is the Prince of Peace. Do these verses call for peace at all costs? No. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see the danger of compromise and pragmatism. But as we saw in our Bible study on Wednesday evening, Jesus in John 15 highlights the willingness of true disciples of Jesus to be prepared to be hated. He was hated, and we mustn't expect any better treatment than he received. So James 3:17, as we head for a close, three or four scriptures to reinforce the point. James 3:17 assures us that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's a precious verse, isn't it? Because there are eight individual behaviors, eight individual responses that need to be prayed into our souls. As we pray, Lord, let my response be pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial, sincere. I want to make peace. There's such a beautiful description of our Savior in 1 Peter 2, verse 19 to 23. Listen out for it. It is a gracious thing, says Peter, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You get the point, don't you? 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. There is a sense in which you lay up treasures for yourself in heaven by treating your enemies this way. You obtain a blessing. So what do we need to say in conclusion? Well, simply this, that in this 12th chapter, I wonder if you've noticed that we've been given two things. We've been given a mirror and we've been given a thermometer. We've been given a mirror to see whether or not we fit the description of a thankful Christian. A Christian that really values the mercy of God for what they are. The mercies of God are what they are. I see it in the mirror and I want to express it to others. I'm going to offer myself as a living, embodied sacrifice to God to do his will. So that's the mirror. But the thermometer. We've been given a thermometer by which we can measure our spiritual temperature. Are we at peace with others? Or are we just managing this lava that's boiling in our hearts? Sometimes we can push it down, other times it spills out. Let's take our spiritual thermometers. Let's trust God and pray for the ability to deliberately do positive good. Our peacemaking efforts, at the very least, involve smiles and kindness. and encouragement. Can we give those things at least to our enemies? And God will bless us. Well, next week we're going to take a specific look at the wrath of God and the vengeance that God takes and threatens from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's pray together.